We are beginning Matthew 25. All of this is in answer to a question the disciples asked about the destruction of the temple and the signs of the coming of the end of the age. And Jesus outlined much of that and then came to the place where he said, "But no man knows the day or the hour," and begins a series of exhortations in regards to that fact. They had asked for signs, and he had given them signs, but the Lord knows that even though the signs may be apparent, what human nature is still to so often find ourselves not on our toes, not watching, not responding, even though we do see the signs. And we see many of those signs around us in the world today, and yet I find in my own life it's so easy for my mind, for my life, to get caught up and consumed in other things where sometimes I lose perspective. I have to remind myself, wait a minute, I'm a pilgrim, I'm passing through, all this is going to pass away, it's all going to burn. Once in a while, I have to remind myself of that. So Jesus had given them a number of signs and things that are apparent to us. I'm in wonder as I look at those things. I think I can't imagine living in this world today not having that outline in front of us, because it speaks so loudly to my heart that in fact we are in the days that he said we would be in right before his return. And yet then he begins a series of exhortations. He reminds us of Noah. And the way that people heard of his return, of the flood, and did not respond, did not prepare themselves. So he says, yet that's the way his return would come upon a Christ-rejecting world. It is the way that he would interrupt human history. It would be in a shocking fashion. I believe that's talking about when he comes for his church. And he says they were continuing about their lives until the day that the flood came and took them away. And then he says, because of that, watch, because you don't know the hour that your Lord, so he's speaking to believers, coming. Then he tells about the goodman of the house, and that if he had been aware and known what hour the thief was coming, he would have watched. So he says there's a problem not only with knowing and understanding, but with anticipation, that we should live with anticipation. We should anticipate when we see these signs that his coming is near. And then he went on to the steward of the house and the way that accountability is part of our response. As you and I look at the world around us, it should affect the way we live and the way that we spend ourselves and use our lives, that we will give an account. And now as he comes to this parable of the virgins, he speaks there of preparation. And all of this to the end of chapter 25 in response to those questions. This is all on the Mount of Olives. It's the second longest discourse that we have by Christ recorded, the longest being the Sermon on the Mount. And now again, he challenges believers, and he uses a parable. Now, I think it's important for us to remember that as we head into this parable, the 10 virgins. Because in the parable, he uses the picture of the virgins, which are the bride's maids, and compares our readiness to the maids in a wedding in his own day. Now, the New Testament clearly tells us we are the bride of Christ. So it's important as we head into this, you realize that it's a parable. Para, alongside of a ballo, to tell something or tale or to cast alongside. So when you use a parable to communicate truth, and we read the parables in the Bible, you can't take every single point of the parable and try to get a literal interpretation out of it. The idea is there is a point overall in a parable. Not every point applies doctrinally. So you and I are the bride of Christ, but here he tells of the wedding custom in his day and says we should be like those maids. Now, he calls them virgins because morality was a genuine issue in the day. If you were caught in adultery in that day, it was a capital offense. It was no light thing. No one took it lightly. And when you married a young woman, she was expected to be a virgin. If you found out on your wedding day she was not a virgin, you could divorce her. There was nothing then that was binding. So when it says this parable of 10 virgins, it literally means that. They were the bridesmaids that would be unmarried and yet remain virgins until the day they were married and part of this wedding feast. Now, there was the period of espousal in that day when you would begin, usually about a year before the wedding, and it usually by arrangement, by the way. Again, your parents probably did that when you were young or maybe even little. For some reason, they arranged your marriage with the guy down the street or the gal down the street, and it had little to do with love and the Love Boat and Harlequin novels and the romance in America, which is kind of stereotyped. And we think, you know, that when you get married, that if you don't see stars in your eyes, you know, in relationship with this person, that then it's time to bail out. Well, in most of the rest of the world, marriage is an arrangement and it's a covenant. And if you end up loving the person, that's just gravy. But it's an arrangement, and you were married, and that was a commitment for life. It wasn't broken. Adultery was a capital crime. So the arrangement was made, and you were married. Sometimes you bought your wife. Here in America, we have these funny ideas that it's this romance, and romance is a wonderful thing. But if any of you have been married more than a week, you know it's not the thing that keeps the marriage alive. It's the marriage that keeps the marriage alive. Love doesn't keep marriage alive. Marriage keeps love alive. And love goes through its seasons, and it deepens, and it grows. It becomes worth something, that there's someone who's going to stick with you, and someone who is going to be faithful to you, and someone who is not going to walk out on you. So the arrangement would be made for the marriage. Then about a year before that, they would begin to prepare. And there was dating with chaperone. You would get to spend some time with your fiancé. And that was always supervised. There were at least three of you on all those dates. And meantime, the groom was building a house. And usually it was an addition to his father's house on his father's inheritance, his parcel, from depending on the tribe that he was from in Israel. And then finally, when the wedding day came, your groom could come and get you any time in a 24-hour period. He did not have to tell you when he was going to pick you up. And that day, the groom had the luxury of being late for the wedding. And the day began at sundown. To the Jew, the day didn't begin in the morning, it began when it got dark. So most of the time, the groom came for his bride when it was dark, because he had been waiting a long time to be intimate with his bride. And that's what happened finally when he came for her. So he normally didn't wait till morning unless he was a prankster or something. So the maids would have to have oil for their lamps. And the groomsmen would come with the groom, and there would be the blast of a trumpet, and there would be the cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And of course, it's a beautiful type of the rapture in all of this. The groom then would come, and whenever he would come, the bride and her virgins would have to prepare themselves and light their lamps. It was dark, and go with him, and then the bride was taken to the father's house. And the bride and the groom went into the chamber, and they consummated the marriage. Everybody else was outside at the feast. And when she was then afterwards brought out as part of the feast, everybody at the feast knew, now the marriage is sealed, it's finished, it's consummated, they've become one flesh. And of course, a beautiful picture of Christ taking the church to his father's house. He says, "In my father's house are many mansions. If it would not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may also be." And he's going to come and take us to the father's house, where we will officially be joined to him forever. And then he comes to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is at the end of the tribulation period. He brings his bride back for everyone to see. So it is with this typology, and they all understood that Jesus now tells this parable of these virgins. But the point of it all is preparedness. It isn't, and people try to nail it all down and build doctrinal positions on it. It's very difficult to do. though certainly it lends itself to our thinking, but the point of this, you will see, is that of being prepared. It says then, he's talking about the last days, then shall the kingdom of heaven, and here, it shall be likened unto, it's kind of like, he doesn't say it's exactly like this, kind of like this, 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. Now, of course, we know this is a parable, but none of us are the foolish. We know that. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, notice, they all slumbered, even the ones with the oil, and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps. The foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They that were ready, and here is the important phrase in the parable, they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, because this is a parable about being ready. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day or the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. So he likens it to this parable. 10 virgins, 5 were wise. Now it doesn't seem like it takes a lot of wisdom if you have an oil lamp to have oil in it, but it is a picture of something. And 5 were foolish. They had oil lamps with no oil. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Kind of reminds me of Jethro in the Beverly Hillbillies sawing down a tree with a chainsaw, not understanding that if you pull it, you can start the engine. Or remember, he used to blow up the tires by mouth and blow, then explode them. Here's 5 foolish virgins with oil lamps with no oil in them. And what it is, I believe, is a picture of, and I think that we can at least see that, the church human, you know, the religionist, the one who thinks that he is going to see a destination in heaven just because he has joined the church. And in that, I think that there are many, some of them deceived, and I think it is one of the problems that official church membership presents to an unsaved world, because many people get the idea that if they sign the registrar and they take the offering envelopes, that then they are a member of the church. And the Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible teaches you have to be born into the church. You can't join the church. That the minute you're saved, you're a member of the church, which is the ecclesia, the called out ones, the body of Christ, which is neither Jew nor Gentile or Baptist or Pentecostal or Calvary Chapel. It is every believer wherever he's at and whatever denomination he's in. That's the church. And yet there are those who say they're Christian, who think that they're Christian. Now, all were slumbering, and the cry came, the bridegroom cometh. And when that happened, of course, only those who were ready were allowed to go with him. And the part of the parable that makes no sense is you can't go buy oil. You know, someone, they can ask you for what you have in Christ. You can't sell that or give it away. You can't give your new birth to somebody else. It's one of the problems that we see in the church where the wife is saved and the husband, you know, she can't give that new birth to the husband. She wishes she could sometimes, because if she could, when he's asleep at night, she'd sneak in the bedroom and dump it on him, you know. And you can't give it to the kids. It says that the kingdom of God, flesh and blood, does not inherit. You can't put it in your will and leave your salvation to your kids. So that's where the idea breaks down, because there are those who will be ready. The only way that any of us could be ready for the coming of the Lord is by asking Christ to forgive our sins. It can only be by the blood of Christ that any of us will be transformed at the speed of light in the twinkling of an eye, and have this corruption put on incorruption, this mortal put on immortality. The only way that could ever happen is when the individual comes to Christ and asks Him to forgive their sins and repents. At that point, we're sealed with the Spirit, and filled with the Spirit, which is a type of oil, you know, pictured in that. And what that means for all of us, look, even if you're struggling tonight with your Christianity, the truth is, you were as ready to be raptured the very first second you were saved as you will ever be. Now, you may come to understand more about the coming of the Lord. Or you may take a post-tribulation position, or a mid, whatever. You may come to learn more about His coming and develop a theology. But the point is, whenever that happens, what made you worthy or ready to go was the coming of Christ into your heart and the washing away of your sins with His blood. So there are many in the church, and I will take my own life in it as an example, and I don't know, you know, probably many of you have the same story. How many years were many of us in the church before we were saved? I was, my father was Roman Catholic, my mom was Lutheran. I kind of grew up getting bounced back and forth a little bit between both, confirmed Lutheran, but I was never saved. No one ever bothered to tell me that Jesus was really risen from the dead, that I could know Him, that He loved me, that He was returning. Never heard any of that information. And went from there to the street, to drugs, to everything. Didn't do anything. How many of us spent years involved in the church, but were never really saved? And of course, that's a sad picture and a scary picture. And the only way any of us could be ready for this is by the blood of Christ. And the point is, as we look at this here, so he says, he's challenging. There were those who, they all trimmed their lamps, they all were woke up at the cry. Then they say, give us some of your oil, our lamps are gone out. They lit the wick, but they found it burned right out because there was no oil. We can't do that. We may not have enough for ourselves. Again, the parable breaks down when you try to build doctrine there. Go and sell, buy for yourselves. Go to those who sell. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. They that were ready, that's the point, went in with him to the marriage. And the door was shut, like the days of Noah when the door of the ark was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, open unto us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. And the idea is, I have never known you. Now, he can't say that to any of us. Even if you're bungling it tonight, and you're making mistakes, and you're struggling, if you're his, once you're saved, he can't say to you, I never knew you. He'll say, I know you. You know, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, and I might as well turn there. You don't have to turn there. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Now, this is speaking about how we served him. No, not our salvation. Salvation is not a reward. Every man will be rewarded according to his work. Salvation is a free gift, never a reward. No man could earn it or be rewarded. Every man's work, speaking of how we've served Christ, shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. And it's speaking about building on Christ. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer the loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as of by fire. So what it says is, there are those who have come to Christ and have been faithful and have served him and have walked with him and have used their lives, realizing that they're pilgrims and sojourners and they're only here temporarily, and they've really kept eternity in view and thought, well, I'll do whatever I can for him, because that's where the real payoff's going to be, not in this world, not on the lifestyles of the rich and famous. But there are others who have come to Christ and have messed around and have compromised and never really done anything for him. Or maybe just not been so bad, but just been a pew potato. Never ever did anything for Jesus. And it says, their works may be burned up, but their soul itself shall be saved. So some Christians are going to get in with their pants smoking. Everything behind them burn up. But he won't say to them, I never knew you. He'll say, I know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now another parable. The kingdom of heaven is, here it is again, as, not exactly like, but it's kind of like a man traveling into a far country, of course, which pictures Christ, who called his own servants and delivered unto him his goods. And Jesus has left to the church the things of the kingdom. Now, see, that's one of the reasons that Satan has never been able to stop the church. Because Jesus has left the things of the kingdom to us. And the devil would have never done it that way. You know? And here's the church pointing the finger at each other, arguing, divided. I mean, look at us. We're kind of a ragtag army, you know. I mean, this is, you know, you would think, gee, if I'm gonna do this and I'm gonna establish the kingdom, I'm gonna, you know, let's get David Letterman saved. He's got a program, he could tell everybody about it. Let's get Mike Tyson and Evander Holyfield on the same team, you know. Let's get Ray Rhodes saved, and let's get every, you know, and you think of all these famous people, let's get all these people saved. Well, you know, Jesus went and got a bunch of fishermen, smelly guys. I mean, you know, he just did it a different way, and he's still doing it a different way. And as you follow revival through church history, it was not in the established church, because usually a part of the church would be established through revival, and then it would calcify and mummify and become lifeless and still have a form, and then God would go to the offscouring again, pour his spirit out, and begin a move of God and keep the move of the spirit going. And I don't think the devil's ever been able to figure that out. You know what? I've never been able to figure that out. Sometimes I stand in front of the mirror and think, why in the world would he save me? You know, I don't believe I'm saved by fate. It wasn't like one day God dropped the drip of salvation out of heaven to see who it would hit, and it hit me instead of the guy next to me. You know, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, for some reason, he set his affection on me and chose me. Now, I've never understood that. No wonder the devil can't figure it out, because I'm the one who's got saved, and I don't understand. So he's delivered to us the things of the kingdom. You know, that's why Jesus said, Lord, you've hidden this thing from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed it unto the babes. It says he laughed. You know, he just kind of said, Father, are you so wise? This is amazing, this program. Who'd have ever dreamt? He delivered his goods to us, the things of the kingdom. And unto one he gave 5 talents. Now, this is not tap dancing and singing, and this is a measure of money. A single talent was about 20 years' wage in that day. So 5 talents, 100 years' worth of financial ability. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and immediately then he took his journey. And he that had received 5 talents, this amount of wealth, went and traded with the same and made them another 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained another 2 talents. But he that had received 1 went, he dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Now, here's where we are tonight. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. Now, it isn't that Jesus has given us money. We all wish that he had. You know, we're waiting for Dick Clark and Ed McMahon to show up at our door with the check, you know. But he has given to each of us, and when we look at the rewards here, even though there are different amounts involved that we're worked with, the rewards are the same. So this lesson in this parable is about faithfulness. And that is extremely important for us all to realize. That all of us will give an account. You know, some of us, he's made a grandmother. Some of us, maybe we didn't get saved till we were in our 60s. And all of a sudden, here we are thinking, Lord, what am I going to do? You know, all my life seems to have gone before me. And now, at the end of my life, you saved me. Lord, why didn't you save me while I was 20? You know, and I would say to you, look, you know, be glad that he didn't wait another 10 years, huh? And just look around and see what he's put around you. You see those grandkids, you see your neighbor, you know, he has called you and made you an able minister of the New Testament, and all he's doing is ask you to be faithful. And again, look what's around you in your life, you know. I think we all have to do the same. And it's never on the results of a particular ministry. Again, there are grandmothers who are being more faithful with their grandchildren, with the ministry God's given them, than I am being with the ministry he's given me. And when we stand before him, and we will all stand before him and give an account, they will receive greater rewards than I will because they have been more faithful with what they've been given to do. But see, Satan loves to deceive us, and he loves us to look at how grand things might seem. And we look at Billy Graham, or look at a televangelist, or look at somebody who's a Christian millionaire who does this, and we think, oh, gee, all I have is this, you know, tomato garden, you know, and the tomatoes were lousy this year. And, you know, what I do is I give my tomatoes to my unsaved neighbor, and I'm wearing them down with tomatoes. It's taken a long time, you know. But that's what God's given you to do. And you can receive more rewards in heaven with your tomato garden than somebody with a giant ministry if you're more faithful with it. But Satan loves to deceive us into putting everything on the scales that men use. God uses a different set of scales. A different set completely. Paul says this: therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk not by faith, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord, not Saul sleeping somewhere, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor. Now, it's because we know that as soon as we're absent from this body, we're going to be present with the Lord. He says, because of this, we labor that whether we be present or absent, we may be accepted. The idea is well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it is good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror or the fear, the awe of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest to your consciences. Again, it tells us this in Romans. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall before his brother's way. And I know and persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in of itself, but him that esteemeth something unclean, it is clean. And in, by the way, in there he says, and I'm persuaded the Lord will make us stand. So we all will give an account. Now, that is at the Bema throne of Christ. That is a throne of rewards. There is a place we're coming, a sobering place, that we will all give account before Christ in regards to our service. It will be startling and shocking. But we will not be judged there in the sense of having eternal judgment placed on us. That's the great white throne. And then being sent to outer darkness. That's not what we come before him for. We come before him that he would judge our faithfulness, how we've served him, and then be rewarded accordingly. Not given salvation. That is something that you receive now by accepting Christ as your Savior. It says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckons with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought another 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. He had prospered in the thing God called him to and was faithful in it. And his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Notice what he says. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, notice again, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, and here's the reward. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Now see, both of them received the same reward. One had produced 2 talents. The other one had produced 5 talents. The idea is faithfulness. And Jesus says to them both the same words. Well done, thou good and faithful servants. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. They both received the same reward. One of them had been a grandmother ministering to her grandkids. And the other one had been an evangelist and seen thousands of people come in Colosseums. But they both receive the same reward according to their faithfulness. And I think that's important for us to understand because, look, what has God given to you? He says here, you've been faithful in a few things. He doesn't say in great and marvelous things, in a few things. Has he given you a few things? Don't you shake your head no. Because I know he has. He's given us all a few things. And again, are we realizing, and I challenge myself, do I keep it in perspective that I'm just passing through? You know, and keep myself from getting in a rut and a routine, you know, and seek his face and maintain a fresh relationship with him where I'm saying, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? Where do you want me to go with this? You know, how do you want me to do this, Lord? And there is a faithfulness to him there with the few things that he's given us. Are you depressed because you don't have a bigger ministry? Let me tell you something. You have a giant ministry. If you are ministering to a canary, that's more ministry than you deserve. You understand? Gail Irwin always says that to the pastors at the Calvary Pastors Conferences. He says, you got 2 people in your church, that's 2 more than you deserve. You know, the idea is all of us have a giant ministry. Because what's a giant ministry? You know, I heard a woman say to Campbell Morgan once, I only take the giant problems to the Lord in prayer. I don't take the small ones. He said, ma'am, all your problems are small before the Lord. You know, and isn't it funny to think, you know, this guy's got a giant ministry. This guy's, no. You know, he laid out the heavens, the universe with the span of his hand. How giant do you think your ministry can be? Even if it's in a Colosseum, it's on a speck of dust that you'd need an electron microscope to see, which is the entire earth, and compare to the rest of the universe. Well, none of us have a giant ministry. We all have a few things. And in comparison, they're all giant then. Before the Lord, they're all important. And when you look at your life, do you realize you're going to impact somebody? You're going to touch a life. Just the way you are. You don't have to go to Bible school. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to get trained. God's looking for people that are available. And if you're available and qualified, that's wonderful, whatever qualified is. But he's looking for people that are available, not people that are qualified. Is your heart his? And whatever he's put in front of you, are you willing just today? It doesn't have to be a giant thing. We're always waiting for it to, you know, this is the American dream. We apply it to our spirituality. No, right now, wherever we are, whoever we are, as meaningless as we think our Christian life is, that's Satan having us deceived. Our Christian life is extremely important. And open your eyes and look at what he's put around you. If it's one other life. If it's painting your neighbor's fence. What is it? And according to how faithful you are in it, one day he's going to come and say, because you were faithful in a few things. You did them faithfully. I'm going to make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. The lesson. that we live in expectancy of his return, exercising faithfulness in whatever single small thing it may be that he's given us. Verse 24, then he which had received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown. God is no thief. This is a lie. It's an accusation. Reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed. You know, they used to throw the straw in the air to separate the chaff and the wheat. You're gathering on somebody else's threshing floor where you haven't threshed the wheat. None of that is true. And I was afraid, because I know you're the big thou shalt not that lives in the sky, waiting for me to step out line so you can shoot lightning bolts at my feet and say, dance, you fool. You know, do you think God was that way when you were growing up? Didn't you kind of think he was the great big thou shalt not that lived in the sky? And if you messed up, he was going to get you? And you may even belong to a church that liked you thinking that so they could get the money out of your wallet on a regular basis. You know, we really didn't know who he was, did we? You know, I think of my kids at home, particularly the small ones. I can't imagine if for some reason we were apart. Though I could see them, we didn't have the physical fellowship. Though if I knew there was going to be a day for us to get back together again, but if somebody was telling them, your father, I'll tell you how he is, you mess up, you're going to get it. You blow it, your father, he's going to eat you up and spit you out. And yet I had some man giving me that impression of God. And I listened to it. The problem was he wasn't saved, and I wasn't either. And neither is this guy that got the one talent. Human potential, but he says, I know you. You're the big meanie that lives in this guy. You're the kind of guy that reaps in somebody else's field. You take things that don't belong to you. If you were a God of love, how come there be starving people in the world? You've gathered grain you haven't threshed. I was afraid, so I went and I hid the talent in the earth. Lo, here it is. This is your one talent. And the Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and lazy. There's a lot in the Bible about being slothful. This servant is both wicked and lazy. Now, he's wicked because his perspective is wrong. He's unsaved. And lazy. Thou knewest if you... And the idea is, if you knew I was this way, then why didn't you respond? God's not admitting to being a thief. He's saying, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gathered where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore, if that was your impression of me and your assessment of who I was, you should have at least taken my money and given it to the exchangers, the money exchangers, that at my coming I should have at least received interest on my investment. He said, there's nothing here. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. Now, in the 13th chapter, Jesus uses the same words to describe those who are hearing the word, as he is the sower of the seed. And some of the seed fell along the wayside. You know the parable of the sower. And some of it, he says, in an individual brought forth 100-fold, 30-fold, 60-fold, some 100-fold. And he's talking about the word of God when it hits a good heart, a good soil. And he says, but there are others who don't have the ability to hear and believe. They won't hear and they won't believe. So to him who has, and it's in the context of the parable, ears to hear, because Jesus said, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Then he says, he who hath ears to hear, and it's not talking about just your ear, talking about your heart. He who hath ears to hear, to him shall more be given. He who hath not, even what he hath shall be taken away from him. And that's the context here in regards to faith. To those who believe, God will add to them. To those who have no belief, even what they have will be taken away. Nothing will be left. People spend their entire life trying to grub something out of this world and cheating and conniving. And the bottom line is, you can't take it with you. I remember reading a story about an extremely wealthy French multimillionaire. And he would every day go down into his basement. There was a trap door that went down into a vault where he had all of his gold, he had his wealth, and he would get down there with a lantern and check it all the time, make sure that nobody was messing with it, and come up and get out. And one time he got down in there, it's a true story, and this door locked, and he couldn't get out. The house went up for sale. Everybody thought he disappeared. Nobody was. The mansion sold, and they found him years later, a skeleton down there. You can apply that however you want. The point is, you can't take it with you. You can get down and check on it all the time, but it ain't going anywhere. He says this to the one who lived with unbelief. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him. Now he's sitting on the Mount of Olives telling these guys, I like this. The Son of Man is coming in his glory with all his holy angels. Doesn't matter what the Jesus seminar says about him. Doesn't matter what the ACLU does to try to stop the gospel from being spread. Doesn't matter if they shut Jesus out of the public school system. And it doesn't matter if they voted him out of Washington, D.C., because the Son of Man is coming with the glory of his Father and all the holy angels. And they didn't vote him out of anywhere. When the Son of Man shall come, like that, like the way it sounds, in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall, I like this, the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, I want you to take note of this parable as we go through. The context is the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father with all the holy angels. That is coming, he says, to establish the kingdom. Important for you to understand the timing here because, first of all, no one is saved by visiting people in the hospital. Nobody enters into the kingdom by taking people food. Nobody enters into the kingdom by doing good works. What he's talking about here is those who are survivors in the Great Tribulation period. The dead is not raised until chapter 20 of Revelation at the end. The dead are not raised until the Great White Throne. He's not talking about raising dead and telling them to enter into the kingdom. He says when he descends, he will separate the sheep from the goats. Now, those who believe in a post-tribulation rapture have a problem because they use the word out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and they're correct in their translation of the word, that sometimes it speaks of those who go out to meet a king in his approach and immediately return with him. The problem is what they believe, the post-tribulation, is that Jesus, when he begins to descend, catches up the believers to be with him. Well, if he does that, when he gets down, there's no sheep and goat to separate. All the sheep just got caught up. This is speaking about when Jesus comes, and what he's going to say is, as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Speaking of the way believers were treated during this time by other people. You know, if you don't have the mark, you can't buy, sell, you can't get a job. We know that all men will hate Jerusalem and Israel and come to war against that city. There will be those who physically survive and enter into the kingdom age. Certainly, there's a lesson in this that we should apply to our hearts. I mean, we are always representing him properly when we do visit, when we do go to prison, when we remember those less fortunate. It's always a great witness when it's a witness with our life and not with our mouth. Because actions speak so much louder than words. But again, to build doctrine here is difficult in the sense that nobody is saved by performing. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, took thee in, or naked and clothed you? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came to thee? Now we won't say that because we know this chapter. And the king shall answer and say to them, not to us, to them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, Jesus speaking, the king speaking, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say also to them that are on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, notice an important phrase here, prepared for the devil and his angels. The Bible clearly tells us that hell, you know, when we speak of hell, I think, you know, and I didn't understand this until I was saved, began to study the Bible. In my mind, hell, well, it wasn't very real, first of all, heaven and hell, but hell was the place where everybody went and Satan had a throne there. And had a pitchfork and a pointy tail. Somebody took him off a tuna fish can and put him there in hell. And when you got there, he jabbed you and stabbed you. And, you know, and people are singing, you know, Highway to Hell. And we're going to go there and everybody's going to drink Bud Light or something. You know, like this is a big party place. No. There is a place right now the Bible speaks of as Hades. There is a temporary state. When the believer dies, the Bible says that your body lays in the grave. Or cremated, disintegrates, whatever. Your soul and spirit go immediately into the presence of the Lord, there to await the Lord coming with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. Then your body, even though it's dust, will be resurrected. So for the believer, we're immediate to be absent from the body, Paul says, to be present with the Lord. For the unbeliever, their body lies in the grave and rots, but their soul, their consciousness, goes to a place the Bible calls Hades, which is a place of torment. Now, at the end of this present existence, the world the way it is, believers' bodies will be raised incorruptible, and fitted for heaven to enjoy his presence and his glory forever. The body of the unbeliever will be raised, not incorruptible, but eternal, to suffer the flames of hell forever. I don't know whether your body is going to be asbestos or what it is, but the unbeliever's body will endure without disintegrating, suffering forever and forever and forever. It is very serious business. When you sit and think about that, it is a very difficult concept. There are those who say, well, you'll be obliterated, you'll be annihilated, you know, you'll suffer in flame for a short amount of time and then you're going to disappear. And those in the church that say that, evangelicals that say that. Now, the Bible teaches that there is suffering eternally in outer darkness, in flame. And Jesus says men would not come to the light because they love darkness more than light. Because Jesus said to come into the light is to admit that your deeds are evil. And you know that yourself. You try to share Christ with your friends. You know, you can tell your friends about karate or Aikido. Or you can tell your friends about the latest diet and how many calories to count. You can tell them about steroids and weight. You can tell them about the way to make a fast, you know, buck through creative real estate investing. You can tell people about anything that will make them something. And they'll listen. The meaning is, as soon as you say Jesus, oh man, don't give me that Jesus stuff. Because what you're saying is save your sinner. They understand that. When you start talking about Jesus, you're saying he's a savior and you're a sinner. He is something and you're nothing without him. And they don't want to hear that. And Jesus says they don't want to come to the light because if they do that, they'll bring their deeds into the light and they'll be admitting spiritually, bringing into the spiritual light their lifestyle. They'll have to admit it's empty and it's worthless and it means nothing and it's sinful. And because of that, Jesus says they love, they agape, they're devoted to darkness more than light. And there are people out there that are like that. Jesus speaks of tares that are sown among the wheat, that are waiting to be tied into bundles and burned with unquenchable fire. Now, If you don't know Jesus Christ personally, you can change all that. Now, the door to the wedding feast has not been shut. You can get some oil for your lamp simply by asking Jesus to forgive your sin and to be your Lord and Savior. You see, you are eternal. You are eternal. And you're going to spend eternity somewhere. I mean, when you sleep at night, when you have a dream, your eyes are not open, but you see things, don't you? You see light. Your eyes are closed. You see light. There's no sound in the room. You're sleeping. It's quiet. But you hear things in your dream. You're not up and running, but you know if you're in a dream and a monster's chasing you, you're going like this. You're trying to run as fast as you can. You can only go in first gear when a monster chases you in a dream. You can't go anywhere. You know that. And how many times have you woke up from a dream, your heart's going boom, 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 and you look around and think, oh man, I'm glad I was dreaming. Well, imagine if that went on for eternity after eternity after eternity after eternity after eternity. Because see, you're a spiritual being, and you can experience light and sound and experience without your body. And you will spend eternity either in the presence of God, forgiven, washed, cleansed, with joy, no tears, no suffering, no sorrow, and all of that by the work of Christ, by nothing you deserve or nothing you've done, simply by asking for His forgiveness. Or you will spend eternity separated from Him in terror and suffering. Now, if He's a God of love, why would He send anybody to hell? I know the question. Well, it says that hell is prepared for Satan and his angels, not for you. What do you want to go there for? You're not even invited. Why force your way in the door? You have to be determined to get there. It wasn't made for you. It was made for Satan and for his angels. There's another door that's open to you. You know, you stand before two open doors. One leads to darkness and separation. One leads to light and to joy and to hope. Why blame God? He wouldn't send anybody there but Satan and his angels. Every human in hell decided to go there, chose. And if you're a five-point Calvinist, you're thinking, this guy, what is he talking about? Well, you'll see. When you get into heaven, then you know you're chosen from the foundation of the world. Or when you're this side of the door, choose. And maybe if you're saying, well, if he's, it's no fair if he's chosen some and hasn't chosen others. Well, accept Christ tonight, you'll be chosen. Reject him, and you won't be. It's your choice. You want to be chosen from the foundation of the world and predestined? Get saved. You'll find out you were predestined. I mean, they're both true. Don't argue with me. They're both in the Bible. They both got to be true. The problem's with us. We're so smart, we try to argue God out of the system. You can be saved. You can ask Jesus to forgive your sins. You can have eternal life. You can come the way you are. I came high on drugs. I came to Jesus, spending every cent I made on cocaine. I came with an empty life. I came with nothing. I'm sure I'd be dead if it wasn't for Him. Whatever you're doing and whatever your life is like and whatever kind of emptiness you experience, some people experience it with success. Some people experience it with pleasure. Some people experience it with drugs or alcohol or relationships. Without Jesus, all you experience is emptiness. It's like trying to eat in a dream. No matter how much you eat, you really don't get full. But if you ask Him this evening to forgive your sin, He'll give you eternal life. Then your destiny is in His presence, entering into the kingdom. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. If your decision is the heck with Jesus, I reject all this, it's nonsense, then don't say, He's a God of love. How could He have sent me here? Because there's a replay button on the video machine there, and He's going to show you the service tonight. And forever it will be on record that you had an opportunity to accept Jesus and go to heaven, and you rejected it. It is on record. So I encourage you, if you don't know Him, make that decision. Not to be religious, not to go to church, but to walk with Jesus, to receive His forgiveness. He says, everlasting fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. I was sick, you did not visit me. In prison, you didn't come. Then shall they also answer, saying to him, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and athirst, and stranger, naked, sick, prison, didn't minister to you or serve you? Then shall he answer them and say, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not unto the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And that is what we are looking for. Now, you're only righteous before God by a righteousness that is imputed to you, that's given to you, that you can never earn yourself, which is the very righteousness of Christ. And if you make that decision, you don't have to worry, because the ACLU is not going to be there. Nobody's going to override this decision. In heaven, there's one Supreme Court. There's one Supreme Court justice who is supreme. He's a conservative. There's no appeals. There's no overriding his decisions. He isn't coming up for election every so many years. There is a judge. But the beautiful thing, it says that he is wonderful counselor, everlasting father, prince of peace, comforter. He plays all the roles. Wonderful counselor, by the way, means wonderful lawyer. Something that doesn't happen often in this world. Sometimes. But the idea is, he's there for you. He's judge, he's jury, he's lawyer. You know, he's like, you know, one of those small towns where you go where the sheriff is the postmaster and he's the judge and he's everything. And heaven's like that, only it's real big, only God's everything. He's all in all. And if you make the decision for him, not on what I'm saying or what we're doing, but on his word, if you make a decision to ask Jesus to forgive your sins and be your Lord and Savior, you have eternal life. No one will ever override that. If you reject him, you turned away from eternal life, no one will ever override that. He will also honor that. It's his word.